morning, everyone. Please pray with me once again as we open God's Word. And Father, we come before you, and our hearts are this cauldron of trusts and desires and hopes and fears. And Father, we pray that through your Word, that you would strengthen and increase our faith, our trust in you. Father, may we put our faith not in an imagined God, but in you, the real, big, sovereign, reigning God. So, Father, build our trust in you today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, every one of us, we're born, and as we begin to develop, we learn things. We, you know, first from a young age, we learn how to crawl, and a little later, we learn how to walk. Pretty soon, the little kids learn how to talk, and we learn to do certain tasks. We pick up certain skills, and part of this we learn from our parents, and then we go to school and we learn through our education. We learn on-the-job training. We learn from books. We learn from other people. We learn from what we read on the internet. We learn all sorts of things. Every day throughout the entirety of our lives, we learn new things, right? But where do you learn about God? You know, if you just kind of sit in your couch and you try to think real hard, kind of grunt your thinking so hard, you're not going to get anywhere of knowing who God is. I mean, you can't think hard enough to figure out who God is, nor can you go up to heaven and see who God is for yourself. And you can ask other people and listen to other people, but they just have opinions like you do. They can't figure out God on their own any better than you can figure out God on your own. And even the smartest person in the world doesn't stand a candle's chance to figure out who God is. If you want to know who God is, there's only one person who can do this for you, and that's God. For us to know God, God has to choose to make himself known to us. And the good news for us is that God has made himself known to us. Okay? I mean, he has made us so that we can know him. That's his purpose in creating us as human beings in his image. So that we can know him. So the fact that he made us so that we can know him, he hasn't stopped there, but then he has made himself known to us so that we can know him. And God has made himself known to us by giving us his word. In God's word, he told us everything we need to know about who he is and what God requires of us. He hasn't left us in the dark. God has shined forth the light of his word. And once God has made himself known to us, to each one of us, that places a huge question before you. Okay, God has done his part. Now the question is on you. And that question is, how will you respond to God? How will you respond to God's word? God has already given you everything you need to know him. God has told you exactly how you must respond to him. God has done his part. But now, you, how will you respond to God's word? So we're going to be looking at today through the prophet Isaiah. We've been going through the early chapters of Isaiah through the summer months here. And Isaiah was a prophet sent by God with a message to bring to the people of Judah and Jerusalem. He was living roughly 700 BC, probably 740 BC to a little after, into the 600s BC, so roughly 7 centuries before Jesus came to the earth. And in Isaiah's day, most of the people had turned their back on God. And what we're going to see in our passage is this strong contrast between two groups of people. There's this clear line of demarcation between those who truly believe in God and those who don't. Between those who rightly respond to God and those who don't. And we're going to come to this important word that we're going to see, an important word in the prophets, it's an important word in the Bible. It was actually in our scripture reading from Genesis 45. And that word is this word remnant. Okay, so I want you to keep that word remnant in your head. And the remnant are the smaller group of people who have a true faith in God. Now, in Isaiah's day, all the people would have thought, well, we're God's people. We're Israelites. If you would have went up to pretty much anyone in the country and said, do you believe in God? They would have said, sure, of course we believe in God. They would have thought they were a part of God's people. They went to the temple or the church of the day. They went to church. They did all sorts of religious things, probably checked off a lot of religious check boxes with their duties, but very few of them had a true faith in God. Those who had the true faith in God were the remnant, this small group, the remnant that banked their lives on God and on His Word. Only the remnant had a bright and a secure future. Only the remnant. Only the remnant had this true faith in God. That's true in Isaiah's day. If you read in the Gospels, that's true in Jesus' day. I'll tell you what, church, it's true in our day. And the main idea we're going to be looking at today is that the only safe place to be, the only safe place is to bank your life on God. The only safe place is to bank your life on God. And I want to kind of pose this question to you to keep in your minds. I mean, you're in church today. You're doing religious things. I mean, you're in the minority of our community who's actually in church, in a believing, Jesus-loving God, trusting church today. And so you're here, you're doing religious things, you're checking off the checkbox. And if I asked you, do you believe in God? You'd say, well, of course I do. Sure I do. But do you have a true faith in God? I mean, are you part of that current remnant on our earth that has this true faith in Jesus? Have you banked your life on God and on His Word? Because the only safe place is to bank your life on the Word of God, okay? So we're going to look at 3 points today. The first point that we're going to be looking at is the remnant rightly responds to God. The remnant are those who respond rightly to God. And we're going to be looking at today through Isaiah chapter 8, verse 11, kind of through the second half of Isaiah 8, then in the first 7 verses that Paul read of Isaiah 9. And we're going to be looking here, just the first paragraph, chapter 8, verses 11 through 15. And you're going to see that in this first paragraph, you're going to see this clear line between these two groups of people. Between the big group of people and the remnant, those with the true faith. The strong contrast between what these two groups fear, between what these two groups trust in. Strong contrast between the way that the people walked and the way that God commanded Isaiah to walk. So let's look at our first 3 verses, Isaiah 8, verses 11 through 13, where it says, "For the Lord spoke thus to me," to Isaiah, "with His strong hand upon me, and He warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, 'Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, Him you shall honor as holy. Let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread.'" See, we see right from the opening verses here that God has some very crucial, important words for Isaiah, okay? God is going to give him some heavy, important words. And we see that, look at the beginning of verse 11. It says, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with His strong hand upon me." Okay? "And He warned me not to walk in the way of the people." Okay? So these heavy words, strong words, crucial words. But what are these words God is going to tell Isaiah? Look at verses 12 and 13. Here's God speaking. He says, "Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, Him you shall honor as holy. Let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread." Now, little historical background here. At this time, when Isaiah is prophesying, the Jewish people were split up into two countries. There was a separation. There was the nation of Israel to the north and the nation of Judah to the south. And both Israel and Judah were under threat. Okay, other nations were threatening them and prepared to attack them. Assyria was up in the north, had become a military superpower, and was threatening both Israel and Judah. And then, of course, in the south, you had Egypt that was threatening Israel and Judah. So Israel and Judah are between these superpowers, just squeezed, vulnerable, right in the middle. So the people and the political class were always fretting about these threats. They were always plotting and planning their security. And they lived in this continual state of fear and dread to what could happen. Are the armies going to be marching down our streets and destroying our villages? See, this future uncertainty weighed upon them heavily. But God warns Isaiah, don't fear what the people fear. Don't dread what they dread. Now, why wasn't Isaiah supposed to fear what they fear? And I mean, wasn't their fear reasonable? I mean, who wouldn't fear? How could he not fear under the circumstances? Well, look at verse 13, where God tells Isaiah, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. See, every human being has fears, okay? As a human being, you will fear something. God has created you as a limited, created human being. According to the threats out there, we're awfully small, and limited creatures will fear something. So fear is natural. In fact, you cannot not fear. It's so natural. It's part of how you are made. The problem is that as fallen, sinful creatures, our fears have gotten all twisted and misplaced. Now, when God first created Adam and Eve before the fall, they didn't have any sin separating them in God. I mean, they knew who God was. They didn't have any doubts on who God was. They didn't have any twisted misunderstandings of God's goodness towards them. So they rightly feared God. But if you ask them, do you fear God? I don't think the concept would have hardly made sense to them. They just knew who God was, had this respect and awe of him, and they just rightly responded to God. There was no other options in their heads. They would have never thought of fearing anything else. No other fears would have even registered on their radar. Since they rightly fear God, every other potential fear that we would now have seems small to them. Nothing, not even worth worrying about. But then, of course, as the story continues, Adam and Eve turn from God, they disobey God, they sinned against God, and Adam and Eve fell. And in their fall, every one of us fell with them. See, we were changed, we were fallen, we were twisted, we were marred. And that fall affects every one of us every day. So rather than rightly knowing God and naturally responding rightly to him, our thoughts of God have gotten all twisted up. Our understanding of who God is has gotten marred and broken. So now this right and proper fear of God has been misplaced. And when we don't see God rightly, every other threat seems so much more big and threatening. I mean, before the fall, the other threats seemed like nothing in the light of who God is. I mean, God was big. The threats were nothing. But now, when we no longer see God rightly, then all of a sudden, the threats seem so big. They seem so threatening. So what's the solution? Verse 13 again. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. The solution to all those wrong fears is to know who God is. It says the Lord of hosts. And if you notice there, Lord is in all capital letters. That's God's name, I am. He's the only uncaused being, the God who always is, the all-sufficient God, the God who has no needs and is not dependent upon anything else for his livelihood. He is. He's God. The Lord of hosts. And hosts is this term for armies that we don't use often now. So he's the Lord of armies, and it's referring to God's power and God's strength. That God is the Almighty One. It says, honor him as holy. And holy is a special word that comes up again and again in the book of Isaiah. We've seen it already. I mean, Isaiah often refers to the Holy One of Israel. If you wanted Isaiah, if you said Isaiah, I mean, describe God, God's character with one word, he would say without a doubt, holy. God is holy. And as we have seen, if something else is holy, that means that it's devoted to God. So if God's holy, that means that God is devoted to God. God is devoted to God. If we're going to honor God as holy, that means that God is God, and we want to honor God as God. To treat God as the one who is perfect and pure and powerful. To treat God as the one true and living God, the holy God. That's who we're to fear. That's who we are to dread. So God tells Isaiah, and through his word to us, God says, if you know me, if you remember that I am the holy and the almighty God, you will have nothing else to fear. Do you hear that, church? God says, but if you forget who I am, you'll fear almost anything else. If you forget who I am, you will be overcome by other fears and controlled by other fears. And that's just rampant in our world, isn't it? Fear and other things is really the opposite of faith. Faith is a right fearing of God. So fear is the opposite of faith. And your fear is inversely proportional to your faith. As your faith goes down, just watch, your fears will go up. But as your faith and trust in God goes up, your fears will shrink down. They'll wither on the root. Other fear can only be expunged, it can only be driven out by a faith and a fear in God. Okay? And in your heart, other fears will always arise. I mean, the fear of failing. Maybe you're just getting ready to start college again in the fall, and am I going to be able to pass all these classes? Am I going to be able to graduate? How am I going to get all this work done? Fear of failing in your occupation. You know, are we going to make it? Fear of failing financially, this threat of, you know, am I really ever going to measure up? Fear of death. And maybe it's not so much your own death, but the fear of a death of a loved one. If you're a parent, the fear of the death of a child. Or if you're a child, the death of your parent. The fear of a tragedy striking. The fear of a natural disaster. Fear of being rejected by other people. Fear of somehow your life falling apart. And we all have that going on in our hearts. But when these fears take up root in your life, what does it say about God? It says that God isn't really able to protect you. It says that God is too weak to overcome the threats that face you. It says that basically God's word isn't true because he's promised to protect you. And if you fear those threats, you're saying, well, God maybe made the promise, but he can't keep his word. Or maybe his word isn't true. Maybe he's lying to us. It says that God doesn't really love and care for us as he has said. So basically our fears in some ways say God can't. Fears say God can't. Fears say God is somehow too small or too weak. So you see that fear is the opposite of faith. Faith in God. But what if he truly lived in the light of who God is? And truly lived in light of what God has promised to us? I mean, we would see the Almighty God, the Lord of hosts, the Holy God. We would see that there's not just this spectrum where we're, you know, your dog's here and you're a little higher and God's a little higher on the same spectrum. God's not on our spectrum. He's not just a little bigger than most human beings. He is the Almighty God who created all things. God is on an entirely different level. Only God is God. Everything else is part of creation. We would honor him as the holy God, as the God who is perfect in power and perfect in goodness and perfect in love. If we see God for who he truly is and if we truly trust his word, we have nothing else to fear. So, our nation's in turmoil. And for some reason, it seems to be picking up momentum. The turmoil in our nation, the events in Charlottesville that we all saw in the news and followed, it's only roughly about a week ago. And beyond this, there's this, since 9/11, kind of this constant threat of terrorism that hangs over us. Other random acts of violence that you can probably find in the news every week, if not in our country, somewhere in the world. Questions of, will our country be able to survive? Will we be able to keep this run going that we've had, or will it implode, as in historically every other country has? You know? Threats to the life we have become accustomed to. But did you know when you bank your life on God, you are eternally secure? I mean, even if God allows you to be killed in the most horrific way, nothing can ultimately touch or harm you forever. And as Paul prayed for, we have these raging forest fires in several different directions. Closest one's probably about 10 minutes as the crow flies from here. And I'll tell you what, if you looked at them with secular eyes, terrifying. In fact, I saw a video of some forest fighters on a hillside with fire last night or this morning, and the forest fires look tiny next to these big raging infernos. We're so small, we're so limited. Through secular eyes, the fires can seem so large and frightening and uncontrollable, but God is still on the throne, and nothing catches him off guard. Nothing is beyond his control. All the fires that look so big to us are just tiny dots on this whole planet that is just a tiny dot in the vast universe that God has created. The vast universe that God runs perfectly and flawlessly every day. See, these raging fires are big compared to us, but they're nothing compared to God. They cannot burn one square inch beyond the sovereign, almighty hand of God. So if you rightly fear God, you can see that you have nothing else to fear. The other fears will shrivel and die on the vine. Tell you what, for this summer, probably the past, I don't know, 6, 7, 8 weeks, my family and I, we've been memorizing Psalm 91. And it's been a gold mine. Psalm 91 is this beautiful picture of the care God has for his people. It shows that he's powerful to protect us, but also that he is good and caring in his character. It starts off with, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. The Almighty. See, that's who God is. Psalm 91 speaks about how God is our refuge and our fortress, how God can perfectly protect us against any weapon, against any disease, and against any disaster. See, when we trust in God and what he has said, we have nothing else to fear. Okay. Yet I'll tell you what, we're all guilty. We have all feared in a sinful way. It tells us in Romans, whatever is not from faith is sin. And in this way, our fears are sin when we fear things other than God. And when God brings our fears to light, he's loving us. He's kindly exposing the false trust in your heart, bringing that to light rather than letting it remain dark. Bring it to light so you can turn to him in repentance, so that you can repent of that wrong fear and instead put your fear and your faith in the God who loves you. God woos us back to repentance, and he does this to purify us. He does this continually to prepare us for eternity. And that's something I've just kind of barely started to become aware of in an intentional way the last, I don't know, few years, the way God, through the minor circumstances of our life, is sanctifying us. That God is bringing our sin to light and our false hopes to light, to purify us, to prepare us for eternity. See, if you have a right fear in God and a right faith in God, God will be a refuge to you. But if you do not honor God in this way, it tells us in his word that he'll become a snare to us. Look at verses 14 and 15 of Isaiah 8. says, and he will become, God will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Now, it says here that God is a sanctuary and a stone of offense that people stumble over. Okay? And I want you to get your imagery here, because a sanctuary is a holy place. It's a refuge. And that's a good thing. Okay? But a stone of offense and a snare, that's a bad thing. And it doesn't say that God will be either a sanctuary or a snare. It says that God is a sanctuary and a snare. The same God is both a sanctuary and a snare. So what is God to you? Well, it depends on how you respond to him. If you are a part of this remnant, the remnant that has this true faith, the remnant that banks their life on God and his word, if you have a true faith in the Almighty God, he's a sanctuary for you. But if you refuse to bend your knee to him, you can't just ignore him. You just won't be able to pretend that there isn't a God and go on your merry way. Then it tells us that if you refuse, that means that God will be a snare over which you will stumble. But no human being gets to live their life independent of God. Whether he's a sanctuary to you, whether he's a snare to you, that's what's up to you. So the first point we see here, the remnant rightly responds to God. Second one's pretty similar. The remnant rightly responds to God's word. And again, here we're going to see the strong contrast between which word you bank your life on. I mean, is it God's word? And we're going to see these words for God's word, testimony and teaching, repeated a couple times here in our passage. So do we trust in God's teaching and God's testimony, or do we refuse his word? And this question, again, is directly, squarely pressed in on us. Look at 8:16-20, where it says, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to his word, it is because they have no dawn. Now, what is interesting that in Isaiah's day, when people turned from the word of God, they went immediately looking for another word. And here it says that they inquired of mediums and necromancers. Necromancers are those who try and conjure up and speak to the dead, witchcraft, if you will. And you can see this across cultures. You can see this in our culture. When people turn away from God, they don't all of a sudden go into this kind of secular, atheistic emptiness of the spiritual. Instead, they turn to some other form of superstition and spirituality. See, when we turn from the Spirit of God, we will look for something else spiritual. It's the way God has made our hearts. So you see this in G.K. Chesterton. Said roughly 100 years ago, when man ceases to worship God, he does not worship nothing, but worships everything. See, God has created us with this need to have this outside word speak into our lives. But only God's word leads to a bright future. For those who refuse God's word, there will only be an increasingly heavily oppressive darkness. And as we read verses 20 through 22, as we wrap up chapter 8, listen for the graphic words, the strong words that are used to describe this gloom and darkness. 8:20. To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn, no light. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Now, why is God telling us this? He's giving us a warning, a strong warning. I mean, God who knows all things and controls all things, the God who not only knows the future, but controls the future, the God who will be our judge, gives us this warning. God has given us this word because he does not want you to be unaware. So if you refuse God's word, tells us very clearly, your life will end up with a deep and a devastating darkness. There will be no light. You will be under the fierce judgment and wrath of God for all of eternity. But he gives you this warning so you can turn to him. I mean, how good is God just not to send you to this darkness, but to give you this warning so that you can know him? Now imagine that you're driving down a road, and as you're driving down the road, someone is frantically waving to you to stop and get your attention. They jump out in front of you, waving their arms, and you stop. And the person says, do not continue on, because the road, it falls off onto a big cliff. You'll go right over the edge of the cliff. And you say, yeah, great, thanks. And you know, you kind of wonder what they've been doing. And you go barreling down the road, rolling down the road. And sure enough, the road falls off into a cliff. You go over the cliff and plummet to your death. What would that say about you? Whose fault would your unnecessary death be? Because you can't say you weren't warned. Now, when the Almighty God, the God who is creator of all and the one who will be the judge in the end, he's given you a clear warning. Not just another human being's opinion or speculation, but God's word. Well, if you refuse to heed his warning this morning, what does that say about you? I mean, after hearing a warning like this, you can't say you weren't warned. I mean, why wouldn't you turn your life to Jesus? Why wouldn't you turn your life to Jesus? See, God sent his son Jesus to the earth because of his great love for you. And Jesus came to the earth. He lived the perfect life. He died on the cross. And he died on the cross to receive the penalty and the punishment for your sins. He died in your place as your substitute. And once he has done that, if you put your faith in him, then you can be forgiven. The judgment you had from God is taken care of and dealt with once and for all. And when you turn your life to Jesus, then your future turns from this deep and devastating darkness to a beautiful and glorious light. This is the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus. This is the only way that you can be right with God. This is the only way that you can be spared from the judgment of God. The only way that you can be in heaven for all of eternity. This is how you can be saved. But it's only the remnant. The remnant respond rightly to God. The remnant respond rightly to God's word. And the third point we're going to look at here in closing is God gives us a beautiful description of the future hope of the remnant. Now, after hearing of this heavy darkness of judgment, there's going to be this sudden shift. I mean, go back, look at the last verse, 8:22, again, where it's describing this judgment. He says, and they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into darkness. And then listen to the shift of the first three verses of Isaiah 9. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the Jordan, or the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Now it shifts from this deep, heavy darkness to light. To light. And I don't know if you saw when we were singing songs at the beginning, but John 8:12 was on there where Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever walks in me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, maybe you as we looked at this, you caught, he's talking about Zebulun and Naphtali, okay? And maybe you're wondering, what does Zebulun and Naphtali have to do with it? Well, Zebulun and Naphtali are two of the 12 tribes of Israel. So the tribes of Israel, there's Judah, there's Levi, there's Simeon, Issachar, Asher, 12 tribes, and two of the 12 tribes, kind of some of the least known tribes, are Zebulun and Naphtali. And Zebulun and Naphtali, if you look at when they divided the land of Israel, Zebulun and Naphtali are the two northernmost tribes, right around the Sea of Galilee in the very northern part of the country of Israel. So, a few years later, after Isaiah said this, in 722 BC, Assyria comes and destroys the northern kingdom of Israel. Of course, the first two tribes that received this judgment of God through Assyria, first two tribes that were destroyed and wiped off the map, Zebulun and Naphtali. Zebulun and Naphtali received this devastating judgment of God first. But where the judgment first came, God would first send his salvation. Jesus was born roughly 7 centuries later. And Jesus lived his life, and most of the time he ministered was up in the north, in Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. Jesus grew up in the little village of Nazareth. Nazareth was in the area where Zebulun was. And then Jesus later moved and lived and based his life out of the village of Capernaum. And Capernaum is where the tribe of Naphtali lived. This is why in Matthew 12, it quotes these verses. Matthew 4, verses 12 through 16. Where it says, Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And it quotes Isaiah 9, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. You see that the first region to receive the judgment of God would be the region to receive the salvation of God. And Jesus came to the earth and fulfilled this prophecy to a T. And rather than the gloom and devastation and darkness of judgment, Jesus would bring God's salvation. And receiving God's salvation brings the greatest, deepest, most life-changing of joys. We see that in Isaiah 9:3. Isaiah 9:3, where we read, you have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. See, God promised that in the future, when God brings his salvation, which we know comes in Jesus Christ, he'll bring deliverance. Isaiah 9, verses 4 and 5, he speaks of this military victory. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressors, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of trampling warrior in the battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. And how is this going to happen? How will this be ushered in? A son will be born. But not just any son. Look at verses 6 and 7, the last two verses we'll be looking at today. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. See, God promised that he would bring the salvation and overturn the darkness of the world by the birth of a baby, the birth of a son, but not just any son. It tells us here that this son has to be born on through the kingly line, the royal line of King David. But it also says that this son is going to be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So this birth of a son who on the human side can trace his genealogy back to King David, a human side, a descendant of David, but one who at the same time is the Mighty God. And there's only one person who fills that job description. One day, about 7 centuries later, the angel Gabriel appeared to a young virgin in the town of Nazareth, in the region of Zebulun, young virgin named Mary. And the angel said these words, Luke 1, 31 through 33. The angel said, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. See, the person whom God spoke about through the angel Gabriel to Mary is the same person that God spoke about through Isaiah. Look at verses 6 and 7 again of Isaiah 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. See, God sent his son Jesus, who will one day rule over all the earth, and his reign will never end. Now, do we have all of this yet? No. But it's coming. And how do we know it's coming? Because God's word told us. God promised, and God never fails to keep his promise. God has promised, and there is no one who can stop God from fulfilling his purposes. When Jesus comes, then all of this will be fully fulfilled. And then Jesus' rule will cover the earth. When that day comes, the only safe place to be is if you've banked your life on God and on his word. If you're part of the true remnant, the remnant that has this true faith in the true God, those who have a real faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when that day comes for the true remnant, that day will be a day of light and joy and gladness. And church, your enjoyment will go on forever and ever. That's the day we long for. So let's pray. And Father, you do not need us to invite you or to give you permission for anything. But we ask you to, according to your love and perfect wisdom, to purify the trusts, the fears, the hopes of our heart. Lord, we need you to do that, so we ask you. We beg you, we need you to do that. And Lord, we pray that in our lives, in our families. We pray that in this church, we pray in our city and region, and we pray throughout the planet Earth that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Bring that about. Lord, may your kingdom come, may your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven through Jesus. Amen.